Beside God podcast. Thanks so much for taking your time to listen and download it. Thank you also for sharing it with others and for commenting and hitting the like button on your podcast software that you use, the app that you may use. Also, thanks some of you for going to the YouTube page and subscribing to that. Like I said, in the next few weeks, we'll begin to do some live YouTube classes. And you can get on there and chat while we're doing it, and we can talk. And that would be fun. So I'm looking forward to that, but I'm asking you to go and subscribe to that so that you can get notifications when we begin. We will let you know. Also, let me thank you who gave me some feedback and commented on the last uploaded episode, The Predetermined Wage. I was so struck by this parable that I knew that I had to share it with you when I did. And I hope that you really were blessed by it. It is, to me, one of the most significant presentations concerning just the goodness of God and what He intended for men and all men to partake of, Jew or Gentile. And that's the whole premise of the parable, to show that labor, works, efforts on our part was not the determining factor, did not measure the quality of or the quantity of the wage that would be given. It is determined by the predetermination of our God, who is good, who loves us, whose mercy is ever enduring unto us. And let me just say before we get into the next session, something concerning that. I believe it is vital that we understand what we shared in that episode of the podcast, that the wage, and I'm speaking concerning those of us who are in Christ and therefore I can't put that in the past, but as a present reality, who are now partaking of that wonderful provision given of God, the wonderful wage that was bestowed unto us through new birth, and that is the fullness of Christ, the all spiritual blessings, the riches of the grace of God that have been given. It is imperative that we understand this. And again, it's not a crime to scripturally understand it and to scripturally give our heart and belief to it, even before we see the true essence of it in the appearing of the man in whom that reality is personified by the Spirit revealing the Son. We must theologically understand it. We must scripturally receive it and believe it. There's nothing wrong with that. And I encourage us to do so. That is a plus. It can't be the only thing, however, because we must go from a mere, not go beyond it, but go from a mere theological agreement to a true Spirit-given comprehension internally of that which God has bestowed, so that we can truly appreciate it as a matter of internal truth and not just scripturally accurate teachings that we believe. Now, that's true. However, it is vital that we understand that what we have received of God was a predetermined wage, meaning it was God's intention before the foundation of the world, God's intention before we ever came into this wonderful reality called salvation, called being in Christ. And the reason I stress that is because Christianity today teaches a one-day payday, that one day we will get paid, and we will all get paid according to what we do, how well we do it, the quality and the quantity of our work, our efforts toward being good citizens of the kingdom of God. And while that is not a bad thing, and to be faithful stewards of this gift is not bad, and I'm not speaking against it at all, I'm saying that the gift of God, what God has given as a wage to the soul that has received him by faith, is not something yet to be determined. It is not something we'll get one day based upon all types of criteria. It is a reality that God has given, meaning we receive the wage before we begin on this walk of comprehending or knowing as we are known. We receive the wage at the beginning. We receive the pay when we start. Why is that important? Because people with a mentality of a one-day payday are always under the stress, always under the condemnation that that brings. I know people who have a mindset of that, and they're always in a mindset of questioning even their salvation, questioning how well they've done, questioning if they've done enough to finally receive the reward. You see, this is perversion. And it's so not only is it damaging to people, it is evil for that to be the presentation of what we would call the gospel. No, the gospel is you receive the wage at the beginning. See, this, the parable was about an age of testimony, God bringing those into this reality so that when Christ would come, the time to receive him, which is the wage, that time would come, and the Gentiles would come in at the end of that day, at the end of that age, and receive the thing that those who were in it from the very beginning were intended to receive. It's about him coming to be received as the salvation, the redemption, the atonement promised of God. But those of us who now are being born again, we receive that wage when we come into Christ. So it's not something one day we will receive if we do so and so, or do this much, or, you know, don't screw it up. I had two ladies that were dear to me in my life. One was my own grandmother, and another was a lady that was very close to my grandmother that I knew. And they were prayer warriors like you wouldn't believe. They prayed constantly. They woke up early as they could, early in the morning. They would say the Lord woke them up to pray, and they were interceding for people and praying and just given to it with all of their heart, sincere believers that desired to serve God and do what they were called to do, which they knew was prayer. Well, they did that all of their life. They were trained to do that. And that's great. But here's the problem. They both got to a point in their later years where they were weak in their body and they could not persevere to do the things that they used to do, to pray the multiple hours they would pray, to wake up the way they would wake up so they could pray and give themselves to such things. And I had one of them tell me that God had put on her these sicknesses and these things that afflicted her body because she was not able to keep up her end of the bargain, to keep up her faithfulness to him through prayer and supplication. At the end of her life, serving God all of her life, a woman that I know with all of my heart was born again and had the Spirit of God dwelling in her. Yet at the end, when she could no longer put any confidence in her ability to perform it, could have no confidence in her flesh to be able to perform in the way that she used to perform, the way that she knew validated her call, validated her standing before God. When that was gone because of the physical ailments, then now she's left with fear that she's not meeting the requirement. She's not meeting the standard, and therefore God is putting these things on her as a punishment. And both of those ladies I know, because I spoke to both, had those same feelings. That's why it's important to understand that we do not have a God who is assessing his gift that will be given in its fullness based upon us, but a God who in his goodness gave out of his own possession to give out of the bounty of that to those he loves, just out of mere goodness. And I want us to approach this in that way, to understand that. And so I took this time to do that. I'm sorry, but I think it's important that we see that. Today, what I want to do is get back into our Romans 8 study. And I'm going to begin in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and read through verse 11, because that's basically as far as we'll get in this, because there's a lot here that we need to cover, things that you have yet to hear, I'm sure, things that may be a lot different than the way you have heard it. You should be used to that by now with this podcast. I think it's vital, and I'll be able to show proof that These are statements that say the same thing that Paul says in other places in his letters, but because of the way they're worded, men have taken it so far out of context and made it mean something else. Just terrible misapplications. So let's start there. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and you'll hear my air conditioning, or the, not the air conditioning, for God's sake, it's a 20-something degrees. The heater's going, so you'll hear that blowing in the background. I apologize. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh. Now, you have to read the preceding verses where he speaks of, you know, those that are in the flesh and those that are in the spirit. We've dealt with that. I'm not going to rehash that. I think you need to, if these are questions that you still have, we answered that, I believe, in the previous Romans 8 episodes, where you are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit. That's a beautiful statement. And if you're unclear on that or have questions concerning that part of this, I would advise you to go back to that previous episode. But now he turns to these he's writing to and speaks to them concerning a reality of salvation. You are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit. If in fact, here's the condition. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's the qualification. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, now these are the verses we're going to really deal with. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, that means if you're born again, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the same thing as saying if Christ be in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. We're going to focus on these two verses specifically today because, again, these are things that have been so misunderstood and misapplied and taken out of this context. But you have to understand, and as we begin this consideration in these verses, you have to consider what Paul has stated in previous verses. These words that have been cannot be divorced from the presentation of absolute certainty that Paul has made at the beginning of this chapter. We're not getting out of this chapter to be able to put a contextualization to these words we're reading now. You don't have to get out of this chapter. Go to the first verse, second and third and fourth verse of this very chapter, chapter 8. Paul is bringing the context right there that this is applicable to, and it's applicable to no other context and nothing else. We have to see that. Because to not do that will do a great deal of damage to the context and Paul's true meaning here. And again, it will open the door for some absolutely disgraceful misapplications and misinterpretations. So you have to stay in the flow here of what Paul is saying. And that flow from the first of the chapter is that through the presence of the Spirit of life, Paul, speaking first of himself individually, has been made free from the law of sin and death, that internal law he speaks about in the seventh chapter, that internal source, that corruptibility, death, sin, that kept him from being able to actually do the good that the law commanded. He wasn't a man lax and just going out and doing his thing and living his life as a heathen. He was trying his best by the law to do what the law said, but there was something internal that kept, no matter what he did outside, circumcision, holy days, feast days, touch not, taste not, handle not, all the things that he speaks of throughout his letters, those things were nullified due to the internal government and kingdom of sin and death and corruptibility. In other words, it was nullified by the fact that he was joined to and married to Adam, the first man. Go to the first part of chapter 7. See, all of this answers itself throughout. So as a man who now, through the presence of the Spirit of life, has been made free from the internal law and government of sin and death, he has been delivered from the body of death from which he longed to be delivered and cried out in Romans 7 to be delivered from. He has been delivered as a man who was under sin and striving under the Mosaic law. Do you see that? He was under the Mosaic law, which demanded righteousness, but internally subjected to the law of sin and death that made what he tried to do impossible. That's why I would say, when I tried to do good, evil is present. You can't have good out of a source that is evil. It's impossible. He is describing what he'll go on to speak of as the liberty of the sons of God. And he's describing it as his own personal individual possession in Christ. Not something due to a process that will happen, but a reality that is absolute and certain due to the fact that Christ is in him. That's the law of the Spirit of life dwelling in him. Same thing he says here, if Christ is in you, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. This is the liberty of the sons of God that he himself is enjoying, and he's telling the people that he's writing to right now that as believers, those who are in Christ, the Spirit of God dwelling in them, they also have that as their possession. This is a reality they presently possess. All who are partakers now of this uncondemnable life, this life in where there is no condemnation. The liberty of which he speaks is truly defined in its actuality in the statement that in him now dwells the righteousness of the law fulfilled. Paul speaks of it, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. Why? Because it can't be fulfilled by us. That's an impossibility. There had to be an internal transaction that bypassed my physical abilities, that bypassed everything that I am and brought it about in spite of me. That's the grace, goodness, mercy of God that has been extended. It is backdropped by the inability of the law. That's Romans 7. And its perfect observation to actually render any internal emancipation. So the work of God had to be done. What the law could not do, God has done in the sending of his Son. To take away sin, yes, but to also bring into the soul in which he that he inhabits righteousness in its fullness. So to understand verses 10 and 11 here, I think you have to lean heavily upon all of these verses for context. Again, as we've said in previous episodes, this is not something required of us. This is something imputed to us by God. Those of us who believe. So, as we look at verses 10 and 11 specifically, not only this, but just the immediate previous verse, verse 9, has to be leaned upon heavily for clarity. For an anchoring effect to what is being said here. But the whole of the chapter and leaning upon chapter 7 is important here. What he says in these verses is not conditional. It's not presenting clauses. He's speaking from a standpoint of a participation in a union or marriage to the man of spirit, to the new man, to the man from heaven. He's not painting a picture that possesses multiple variables, as we have been taught. This is seen very plainly when he writes to them that what they now possess within their soul is the entire expectation, the hope, he'll use that word, hope, in as we go on in this chapter. But what they now possess, what he speaks of himself and what they, speaking to them, now possess in Christ, since the Spirit of God is in them, is the entire hope or expectation of God. The hope he had in subjecting an entire creation under the law. What they now have is that hope entirely fulfilled, achieved, and accomplished. He's speaking to believers whose source is of a sufficient nature. So sufficient, he writes about it, and it reminds me of what Jude says in Jude 24 and 25, to him who is able to keep you and guard you, not stumbling, and set you in the presence of his glory, unblemished in gladness, to the only wise God and Savior, his glory and greatness, power and authority, both now and to all ages. Amen. You see that? That's from the Young's Literal Translation of Jude 24:25. To him who is able to keep you or guard you. But look how it's said here in the Young's Literal. I like this. To him that is able to keep you unfalling. That's beautiful. And when you read that, it's almost written in a way that you can place unfalling as a state that pertains to the one who is keeping us, not to us. And that, to me, is true. He keeps you in that state as one who is ever unfalling, one who cannot be moved out of his place in the sight of God, one who is the anchor of the soul who stays permanently unfalling, perfect, sufficient to keep us as those who are by the grace of God found in him. Those whose state are determined solely by his own presence within, having nothing of our own to present. And even when you look in the Greek concerning that word to keep, it's the word where you get to keep the commandments. It's the basic idea of keeping the law. This is from the the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. And when you see that compared to Romans chapter 8, verse 4, it is beautiful that this keeping, that he keeps us by his own sufficient power in a state of unfalling, because he is ever unfalling and unmovable. And he is keeping us because he is keeping the law without breaking it. It can't be broken because he's the keeper of it. He's the one who has accomplished it fully. He is the law fulfilled in us, the righteousness of it fulfilled in us. And this further elaborates upon the nature of his keeping of us in a state of unfalling. He abides in us as the unbroken, untainted spirit of the law of life, meaning the embodiment of its testimony, the law's testimony, as its origin, as its beginning, and as its consummating presence. I just want to focus on one more thing here in Jude 24. Before the presence of his glory. That's beautiful, right? You have this glimpse of the high priest standing there, clothed in white, clothed perfectly in the righteousness of God, in the holy of all, holiest of all. Before the presence of his glory, he keeps us unfalling, keeps us without blemish, spotless. See, because we share his condition, it's his condition that determines our state, our standing. This is not something he gives to us as our possession. It is something we share in him as his possession. That is, not I, but Christ. That is, having not my own. The Adams Clark commentary says, according to the standing in the presence, before the presence of his glory, he speaks of this as standing and finding yourself eternally out of the reach of a possibility of falling. Now, if I was the one that standard was put up against, then that would be untrue, an untrue statement. But since he's the one that defines that standard, and that standard has him as its reality, then it is absolutely so. Blessed be him forever and to the ages to come. No wonder he ends it that way. How good is that God who has done such and is such in us? So when we speak of being in the flesh and in the spirit, especially here when we speak of in the flesh, we miss something very significant. We say this is addressing the unregenerate, those who are not born again, and I believe that, but we suppose that we're talking, when we say those words, that we're talking about someone without any desire toward God, and that's not the point here at all. It's actually Paul speaking concerning those who are under the law, yet still captured, enslaved to a greater master called sin and death. Internally, they're attempting to bear the fruit of life through the internal agency of that which is exactly the opposite. Outward deeds will not overcome inward government. When we talk about being in the flesh, we're not talking about something that is merely mitigated by inclinations or our tendencies or our deeds that we do, mistakenly or not. Speaking of, and this is what we cover in the previous, you are not in the flesh but in the spirit, we cover these things. We're speaking of a habitual nature of sin. The habitual condition, unending, something that doesn't stop. Because you say, I'm not going to be that way today. You're not going to do that today. That's not how this works. Sin was not something you chose or chose not to be. It is something because of the source you were born of was there regardless, permanently, until a transaction took place that only the Spirit of God could render and bring about. We were under sin. There was an arrangement under. There was a subjection to a condition, an innate, inborn condition. And that's why he now turns, this is verse 9, how he now turns to this audience that he's writing to and turns to them and says, but you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. And it seems like, if we believe that that's what he was doing, now it seems like he totally loses sight of all of the variables, all of the conditions that he has just presented, which he wasn't presenting conditions. He's showing them, this is death, this is life. This is where you were, this is where you are. You're not here anymore. It's like chapter 6 of the very first part of it. Guys, how can we who are dead to sin live there any longer? It's not like putting a guilt trip on people and say, how are you who claim to be born again still doing that stuff? That's not what he's saying. He's like, how impossible is it, do you suppose, to be dead to something and still be living in it? It is impossible. You can't be in a place that you're dead to. Those two things cannot cohabitate. If you're in the flesh, then you can't be in the Spirit. If you're in the Spirit, you can't be in the flesh. You don't jump back and forth. And that's the impossibility he's presenting there, and the absoluteness of the one state brought about by the grace of God. How can we who are dead to sin live there? You can't. Because we have been baptized into Christ, into his death. A clean cut has happened. Now, so he turns here. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. How can he say such a thing? Because the fact is, what we have presented as a bunch of questions are not. They're statements of reality. They are descriptors of a particular condition and state of being that God has ushered in through the presence of his beloved Son. And unlike some suppose, this is not Paul speaking exclusively to a specific audience of people, of Roman Christians maybe, because he understood that they had actually, through many verifiable proofs, been seen as meeting this standard. So he can speak specifically to the Romans because he's sure now by those proofs that they meet that standard and they are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. So he can say it concerning this group. He can't say it about all believers who are in Christ. Yes, he can, because he just set the criteria for the whole thing. If so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he further elaborates in every verse that we've read this morning, verse 9 and 10 and 11, of saying it. If Christ is in you, if you are in the Spirit, if Christ be in you, same thing. If the Spirit of him that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, same thing is said in every three. Why? To give you the true, concrete verification of this as your condition. If this is so, then this can't be anything but so. Such a declaration is not because Paul has seen that they are acting appropriately, doing what is required to be considered righteous and holy. Paul does not in these things neglect to provide them with the ample proof and the certain basis for such a reality, such a statement as you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. How is that so? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then it is so. No need to question it. No need to wonder. No need to assess yourself or your activities. If he's there, then your state is certain. Why? He's the one that keeps us in a state of unfalling. Now, let's move on to verse 10. If Christ be in you, again, the same thing, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But, verse 11, if the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead, or Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, he raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. He shall quicken your mortal bodies. We'll get into that. Verse 10, though, we focus on that for a moment. The body, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. And if you look at a literal translation, many commentaries will make a big deal out of this, and rightfully so. There is a Greek word that is not interpreted or not translated in most, and it is indeed. While indeed the body is dead because of sin. And that, to me, that gives you a great, and we'll read some commentaries that talk about it, but that gives you a great deal of insight in what Paul is doing now. And it doesn't divorce it from the context of previous chapters. In fact, it goes directly back to chapter 5 in a comparison between two men. And we'll look at that. We have to focus on the true basis that he sets forth here. If Christ be in you, that's the standard. That is the only condition set forth here. That's the only condition. If Christ be in you. The governing premise of the whole thing is just that. And again, it's in direct reference to the reality Paul has already stated of the law of life now making him free from the law of sin and death. Because that presence of the law of life changed much more than just mere deeds. More perfectly, it changed the internal state of being. It brought about an internal transaction of emancipation from sin and death. It is a state of being, a condition wrought of God internally, a transaction that's wrought an immediate condition that is being progressively known. Yes, progressively known, but not progressively received. The effectual nature of it is immediate because it brings us from death unto life, brings us from flesh to spirit. Or if you want to look at the true context of this, it brings us from Adam to Christ because we have not left behind that contrast. And to me, these verses bring that contrast right back before us, right in full blast in front of our face. We haven't left behind the contrast between these two men, these two states determined by two men. He's actually continuing to describe the means by which we are free from one and married to another, as he does in chapter 7 of Romans. How we are now righteous due to our being joined to the man of spirit. What we have to do in this, because these things have had so many futuristic interpretations put on them, what we have to do is understand the immediate and the comprehensive nature of this being brought from corruption to incorruption, from sin to righteousness. And this is why people still dispensationalize and futurize portions of Scripture, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is actually a declaration of the truth concerning resurrection, where we are brought from the first man who is of the earth earthy, the second man who is the Lord from heaven, the man of flesh, the man of spirit, where we are brought from corruption to incorruptibility, where we are brought from mortality to immortality. Not about your body living, it's about the life himself living in you. bringing you to eternal life. We're brought by Him from death unto life. It's the same thing, same reality. Salvation is not something He gives us in piecemeal as if we're just crawling into the door little by little. He's given us a state of being that is substantiated by the sheer sufficiency of His abiding presence within. And we grow up in the knowledge of such sufficiency by the Spirit revealing Him in us. But the revealing of Him does not equal the possessing or the having of Him within. Does it make it absolute or effectual or real? Otherwise, you're still dead and in your sin. Many people who interpret this verse will talk about this body, you know, the body being dead and the spirit life. They'll present this as, yes, yes, the body one day will die. You read commentaries, that's what they said. Removing it totally from the flow, again, the flow of these verses and the contextualization of it, to do that is to rob them of the beauty and the eternal weight of them. And they'll say, yep, what he's saying here, removing it from all of this, is that, yep, while it's true, your body is still going to die physically, but one day, one of these days, the Spirit of God is going to come and He's going to raise up these mortal bodies and you're going to have a glorified body. It's going to be resurrected and it's going to have a, it's be animated by the Spirit. No, that's not what it's about. And that's why when we're going into these verses, it's important that we keep the arguments that Paul has made throughout this chapter, the beginning of this chapter up to this point, and the previous chapters and what we've talked about, you have to keep it in mind. Again, a current state of those of us who are in Christ, not something that will happen, something that has happened. What is real and effectual, spiritual, no longer being slaves of sin. And thereby, because of that being this truth, we are slaves of righteousness. Remember, you can't be both. You can't be slaves of sin and slaves of righteousness. This is not a part-time thing. This is 100% all or nothing. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. So if any of those things were determined by the conditions and all of the things that we point to, I made a mistake, or I did this bad, or I made this bad mistake, or this bad thought, or this bad word, or blah, blah, blah. So that's thrown everything into a confusion and to a tizzy. And now my salvation is hanging by a balance. It's like the pendulum effect. No. That's the problem. We do that. And we place salvation upon such a shaky basis, such an ever-moving foundation. There's nothing real and nothing concrete that we can stand on. And the fact is, if Christ be in you, there's nothing more concrete than that. And it has everything to do with this reality of the body being dead and the spirit life. So let me just give you what I think. And I'm going to repeat this a few times because this is not the normal interpretation of these verses, but I believe it to be the scriptural and the true absolute interpretation of what Paul is saying based upon the study I've done, based upon looking at these words, looking at the context, looking at the flow of these verses. Here's what he's saying. That although... if Christ be in you, although death was the state as long as you were in Adam. We're going to get to body here because there's a lot where our messes are made. To the same degree that you were completely in Adam subjected to sin and death. you are now just as surely, just as certain by the Spirit or the presence of the Spirit of life in your soul, a possessor of righteousness. You have righteousness as your condition, as your state of being. This makes us understand why he will further write how we are not debtors to live by the flesh. We have no obligation to the flesh. Why? Because the flesh accomplished nothing. It never enabled or allowed for anything of divine substance to be accomplished. We are not debtors to it, as if we're obliged or obligated to pay back some debt to it. No, we're dead to it. Dead to it. I mean, I'm going to turn here real quick. Colossians chapter 2, because this says the same thing. Colossians chapter 2, where he speaks of those who have come, and we're going to read earlier in this chapter 2 in a moment. But at the end of this chapter, he speaks concerning these things that they're desiring to go back into, to find righteousness, these shadows, he calls them, these things that are not substance, but Christ is a substance, but they're being swayed by these Judaizers to go back to these things. In our previous episode, we talked about why it was so easy to sway many of them because of their attitude toward labor is what qualifies me for a wage. No, it's not. So Paul speaks here about being dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you still subject to these ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. That's the law. Which are all of the perish with the using after the commandments, the law, and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show, listen to this, have a show, an outward appearance of wisdom with will worship and humility, neglecting the body. Man, how many people are so prideful of their outward shows, how they can act outwardly provide you with proof of how holy they are. They are so proud of their humility. The neglecting of the body. Wow, all these things are things that are still attempted to be utilized today by believers because they think there's something sufficient in them and there's not. It's just an outward show, superficial phoniness. But look what he says. In King James, it says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The Weiss translation beautifully says it this way. It has no value as to a remedy to the indulgence of the flesh, meaning it doesn't fix the fact that you are slaves to the flesh. It doesn't fix the thing. It doesn't fix your flesh. The fact is, you're already dead to it. And you think you still have to fix something you're dead to. Why? Because you've been told that by somebody you trust. And they've given you something that seems feasible, seems plausible. That's what this word in the first part of this chapter 2 of Colossians means. The enticing words, that means words that seem plausible. They give you plausible things to entice you to look to these outward proofs for your righteousness. And they entice you by these plausible words, but the fact is they're not plausible and they have no power to remedy the reality of your flesh. What has remedied it? Christ in you. Christ in you has brought the remedy. Wait a minute, he is in you. This is real because he's in you. You don't validate the reality of it. He does. This is what Paul is saying. As in Adam, in that body of death, we're going to talk about it. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about this physical body here in verse 10. He's talking about the deadness of the body of death. that Paul earlier in chapter, late in the late parts of chapter 7, cries to be delivered from. That body of death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he's saying in chapter 8 that indeed, as it was true, that in that body, death and sin was your condition, then in absolute surety in Christ, the opposite is so. Life is your condition because the Spirit of righteousness now dwells in you. You have life because the one who is that life, in whom righteousness and all spiritual blessings reside, is now present in your soul. It shows the strong, conclusive nature of the new life in Christ that has freed us from the law of sin and death, that has brought us from flesh unto the Spirit. And the use of the word body, I know, automatically causes most of us to think of a natural body being subject to physical death. And although Paul speaks earlier concerning a body, we just lose sight of it. Why? Because we don't put these things in context. We don't see the keep the flow of this. But Paul again speaks earlier in chapter 7 concerning the body that bound him irrevocably and made all actions toward good and righteousness null and void. A body that he even earlier than that referred to as a husband, to which we're married. So let's look, Romans chapter 7. Let's read this. Since we're in Christ, we are dead to this body he's going to talk about. The man, the husband, the condition of slavery that was our state due to this internal enslavement and marriage. We're now partakers of life. In whom righteousness is not only achieved, but provided. Remember, Romans 8, again, keeping it in the context of Romans 8, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. So he says, the Spirit of life because of righteousness. It points right back to that statement. He's not saying something different. This is the body that Paul cries to be delivered from. And there's many commentaries when you look at them. Adam Clark here says it, having long maintained a conflict against innumerable hosts and irresistible might, he at last, wounded and taken prisoner, and to render his state more miserable, is not only encompassed by the slaughtered, but is chained to the body of a dead man. There seems to be an allusion to an ancient custom of certain tyrants who bound a dead body to a living man and obliged him to carry it about until the contagion from that putrid mass took away his own life. This is an allusion to that. Who will deliver me from this bondage of death? There's something dead here. And the contagion and the putrid contagion is an internal contagion that can't be remedied other except an internal reality come about that's greater than this death. And what is that? Life and righteousness. That's what delivered him from the body of death. That's what brought these chains of a dead body chained him. That's what freed him from these chains that bound him to this body of death. Took away the body in which the contagion existed. In the Barnes notes, he goes on here, and he, I think, beautifully shows us and brings us to the understanding of what Paul is saying here in Romans. He says, the body of this death, margin, the body of death. He said the word body here, probably used as equivalent to flesh. So he's saying they're used basically synonymously. Denotes the corrupt, evil nature of the soul. Romans 7:18. It is thus used to denote the law of sin in the members as being that which the apostle was struggling, from which he desired to be delivered. The expression body of this death is a Hebrewism denoting the body that the body of death, the whole expression means the corrupt internal principle that governs all mankind. You see that? It's not this natural body. It's about the internal governing principle that governed all man. Not just Paul. All men. All men. You remember, Paul will say this in his letter, or one of his letters, I forget exactly, I thought it was Romans, but it's not. Maybe it is. He would say, and such were some of you. He gives all of these different terrible things, right? Fornicators, adulterers, witchcraft, blah, blah, blah. And then he says, and such were some of you. But now you have been washed and cleansed, basically been baptized and cleansed from that condition. How? Did they stop doing it? No. There was an internal transaction that brought them from that condition because of the internal source to a greater condition due to the internal source. And we covered this before. He says, and such were some of you, not saying some of you were in sin and some of you weren't. No, we were all in sin. He'd said that previous. What he's saying is, these particular things that I pointed out, some of you did these things, but all of you were in subjection to the source that made these things possible. The wellspring out from which these corruptible actions proceeded. Same thing's being said here. It's an entire mass of corruptibility and sin. It was a source determining all things regarding the state and the standing of the soul in the sight of God. What is that? Dead, separated? This is the body he's talking about here in verse 10. This body, while you were joined or bound to this body, while this body was the government in which you existed, the rule and reign, while this was the body you were subjected to, sin and death was your condition. But in Christ, if Christ be in you, as sure as that was your condition, much more so this is your condition, life, because of the presence of the righteousness of God. That's what he's saying here. And you see the same thing in Galatians 3, where the life for which the law gave to man has to be provided to the soul for righteousness to even be a condition or a state of the soul at all, because the law couldn't provide the life it demanded. But when that life comes in and the righteousness of God is provided and imputed to the soul, then what the law could not do has now been accomplished. And the soul becomes dead to the state that made righteousness an impossibility and is now joined to the man who doesn't make it possible, but is the provision of it in reality and fullness. So we are now delivered from the sin and the death, the body of death that held us captive. I was looking, as I was studying this out, I was looking at some comments made by commentaries and others. And I wrote this one down just to show you kind of a present misunderstanding of this too. It says, yet their souls being quickened by the indwelling spirit, which enables them to live a life of righteousness, they receive a full assurance that their bodies that are now condemned to death physically because of sin shall be raised again to a life of immortal glory. Now, there's so much wrong with this statement, but look at that. The Spirit of Christ now dwelling in them enables them to live a life of righteousness. No, 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 that's not true. See, that's Christianity 101, and it is absolutely false, because the Spirit of Christ in you doesn't enable you to live a life of righteousness. The Spirit of God within you is the full provision of the life of righteousness, absolutely. It doesn't provide for you to live it out. It provides a life that He is. And he is the living of it in you. Now, as we grow, we walk in accordance. And that's what he's going to say in this next verse we're going to focus on. The next verse speaks about living in accordance to a righteousness that's resident in a soul, not given the ability to try to be as righteous and holy and good as we are. That's where all the pretense and falseness and hypocrisy in Christianity that's rampant today comes from, because we're trying to prove to one another how holy we are based upon the criteria we set out. It's phony. Christ is the only righteousness there is. You don't have it because you don't cut your hair, or you wear your sleeves as long as possible, or your dress scrapes the floor where it's ruffled at the bottom because it drags the concrete when you walk down the sidewalk. Righteousness is an internal condition, just as sin was an internal condition. But if Christ be in you, as sure as your soul was in a state of death because it was bound to the body of sin and death, so your soul now, through the presence of the Spirit of life himself, has righteousness as its condition, unmovable and unfalling, irrevocable and absolute. You see that? I want you to understand this is concrete. This is real. This is the anchor that holds us. We twist these things like this man just did here in this statement. This is he speaks about these bodies that are going to go to the ground and dirt. Yeah, okay, that's true. But he's putting this in this verse's context, and that's not true. That body's going to die one day, it's returned, and now it's going to eventually rise again to an immortal life of glory. How ludicrous is that? The fact is, the life of glory himself now abides in your soul, and the Spirit of God calls out to a soul in which he inhabits to come and know and see and grow up in this grace that has bestowed such a gift. Don't have to wait till this body goes to dirt, because you've already been freed from the true body that subjected you to sin and death. I'm probably getting ahead here, but look at Colossians. We're going to go back to Colossians 2 here. This is Colossians 2. Let's see, I have it here somewhere. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, I think is what this is from. Verse 10. You are in him. This is from the Weiss translation. Colossians 2, verse 4. You are in him, having been completely filled full with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. In him who is the head of all principality and authority, in whom you were circumcised by circumcision not effected by hand, in the putting off, listen to this, the putting off and away from yourself the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now, was that a natural circumcision that touched a natural body? No. It was a spiritual circumcision that affected the entire removal away from ourselves an entire body of sin and death. That's the body we're talking about in Romans 8, verse 10. Through the circumcision of Christ, this body has been separated from us and we from it, having been entombed or buried with him in the placing into Christ by the Holy Spirit, in which act of placing you into Christ, you were also raised with him through faith in the effectual working energy of God who raised him out from among the dead. That sound like this? If the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you? Yeah. Go back here. And notice. I want you to notice something here in Colossians. How Paul begins this. What was the foremost precedent that this statement of being separated from an entire body of death is set upon? What's the premise it sets on? It is being completely filled full with Christ himself. That sounds like it, right? If Christ is in you, if the Spirit of God is in you, because he's speaking of the same reality. We're not talking about different things and actions and different dispensations and different moments in a linear timeline as far as God's concerned. No. It's all spoken of in time past. You were. This was done. Something done by the Spirit, not affected by hands, and it resulted in the putting away from ourselves an entire body of flesh. One translation calls it the entire mass of the flesh, the entire mass of humanity. Not something done by men. Not something done by works. And notice how the Weymouth translation and others handle the phrase, the body of the flesh, in him, this is Weymouth translation, Colossians 2:11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by hand when you threw off your sinful nature in the true Christian circumcision. That's the circumcision of spirit. How does he do the body of flesh? Not this natural body. He speaks of the throwing off of the nature and the internal nature of sin. That's what we're talking about in chapter 8, verse 10. Going back here to one of the commentaries that I have, and I'm skipping over a couple. This word... if this be so, then this is so. He says there's a word, 3303, and it is a marker of contrast to set items in contrast with one another. If this be so, on the other hand, this is so. On one hand, this is so. On the other hand, this is so. That's what's happening in this verse. If this is so, if this was true because of the body of sin, this is true because of the presence of the Spirit. If you were in Adam, sin was your state. Remember verse chapter 5. Again, we're not moving away from that contrast. We're bringing it full force back into our view and saying, if this was so in Adam, this is so, or as Romans 5 would say, much more the grace of God has abounded where life is so because of the presence of righteousness himself. Because where once sin abounded, now righteousness reigns through the grace of God that has been provided in Christ. This is what we're talking about. The same thing. It's not a dead natural body being glorified and raised up again one day. It's about the fact that if this was so in Adam, this is much more so in Christ. This being your case in sin and death, this is now your case because of life and righteousness. This is true. Not a clause, not one day. Now, because he is in you. And another thing in Romans 8:10, Barnes will say, and I agree with, it stands, but the Spirit stands opposed, that's the phrase, but the Spirit is life. It stands opposed to this body of sin, and it means that the soul, the it says immortal part, I don't know, but the soul of man has life now. Meaning, this is not talking about the Holy Spirit. This is speaking of the soul because of the presence of the Spirit. The soul has this because he's in it. It communicates life. The Spirit communicates life and brings man from death to sin unto life. That's what Barnes says. Romans 8:10, according to Barnes, further says the fact that they are entirely under his influence, that's either in the flesh or in the spirit, under his influence, is expressed by the strong figurative language here. The language, however, that is not infrequently used, and guess where he goes? Galatians 2:20. And Colossians 1:27. Christ is in you. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. See, that's what's brought about this change. That's what brought about the entire new influence of a new government that has brought life and righteousness and has freed us from the previous condition of those who are bound to a body of sin and death. There's so many things I want to get into in here, and this may go a lot longer than I expected, but it's necessary. We need to keep these things together. I'm not going to split this up. Again, let's go back. Reading Colossians 2:11. You were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by hand when you threw off, not the body of flesh. He interprets it this way, Weymouth, throwing off of the sinful nature, that internal nature, the source through this circumcision. So what this and other works are trying to convey to us is the circumcision, the full liberation that took place through the work of God. It dealt with the source. Not superficial things like natural body. It dealt with the source, the root. Not just the symptoms, but the source, the seed. This circumcision dealt internally with the cause and not merely the effects, which is where we love to specialize and give all of our attention, the effects. So our attempts to make these verses about external matters instead of internal matters are absolutely ludicrous. We're talking about being delivered from a body of sin through the presence of righteousness himself, life himself. But as certain as it was in Adam, we've talked about that in previous podcasts, that it was so certain, anchored, your soul was anchored to something that enslaved you irrevocably to death and sin. You couldn't get yourself out of that with any amount of work and effort and labor. No, it was undoable. He had to do it. God had to do it. What the law could not do, God has done through the sending of his son. What did he do? He cut it off fully. So that those who are found in him can now have that true circumcision wrought internally and remove from us entirely the body of sin. Because that body made sin our condition in an irrevocable way. So let me repeat this once more. To the same degree that you were completely subjugated to sin and death in Adam, you are now, as surely as that, by the presence of the Spirit of life in your soul, a possessor of righteousness and life. That soul now possesses an altogether new life, that which is life. To me, here you see how Paul is presenting to the Roman Christians the liberating certainty of righteousness due to the presence of the law of the life of the Spirit. Writing these words, he is encouraging them in their present and effectual state. And I want this to sink in. Just if you even have to pause it, just let that sink in. He's encouraging them in a great, present, and effectual state of being because Christ is in them. He's encouraging them as those who are possessing the same freedom from sin and death as he says he individually is enjoying. They have been freed internally. Paul lived, and they, many, lived under the constant frustration with an inability to actually accomplish with outward efforts of law due to a corrupt source, being joined to a man that made death their state, that made the fruit of death the only thing possible to be brought about. But as we proceed, we will go on. And he will give them even a grander view of this present state of being in Christ. Because he will speak as this is the very reality the sons of God waited for, the very intention of God himself, realized through the presence of Christ. So let me just make one last observation here concerning this verse. Paul is writing these words to the Roman Christians to make apparent the contrast that he's made throughout this letter. So the contrast we focused on throughout these chapters. So if I may use my own words here, as sure, as certain as it was when you were in Adam, in the flesh, married to the first husband, death, sin, your condition was that, through a constant, irreparable presence of sin or seed of death, corruptible, it is now, presently, as certain that through the presence of Christ, the Spirit of life, that your soul has life, the very life demanded but not provided by the law. It has life in its fullness as its present state due to the imputation of a righteousness that is wrought of God within. So he's not presenting them with conditions, clauses. He's not saying keep your end of the contract with God. He's writing to ensure them, those in whom Christ abides, concerning a present effectual state. It is through the imputation of this righteous one, through his presence in the soul, that you now possess righteousness and life, incorruption. Where it once had death and sin as its state. It's that same contrast as we've said, Romans chapter 5, 12, whereby one man sin entered, death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Romans 5, 20, where sin abounded. That's the abounding he's talking about here. Grace is much more abounded through the presence of life and righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See that? We put that off in the future. Look what he's talking about. He's talking about a transition from law to the fulfillment of the law. The sting, that's a great word, sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. This whole thing is a declaration of victory. This is what he's telling them. He is encouraging them in the reality of their victory. Even the word sting of death and this victory, how it is through our Lord Jesus and this sting of death is sin. The thing that gave it its power, its ability to be transmitted, death to be transmitted. The contagion and poison of death was communicated by this one source, sin. That's why Paul made it very clear that such a separation, such a death to sin has happened, which he calls victory. Our victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a final observation of this. Now, let's get into one more part of this. We may go 2 hours in this episode. But I'm not going to apologize. I hope you're getting this. I hope this makes sense to you because I think this is vital to understand as we proceed. Because here's the quickening of the body is it's something that's been so misused. If the Spirit dwells in you, he shall quicken your mortal bodies. What does that mean? Well, we know what it's been taught as. We know what we've heard it means. But what does it really mean? Well, let's look at that for just a little while. The quickening of the body. Vivify the body. We already see in the previous verse, he's talking about the body of sin that has been now separated from us who are in the Spirit. that has been done, and now life and righteousness is the condition of the soul. Now he speaks, if that's true, if that spirit dwells in you, then he shall quicken your mortal body. Commentary here, I believe it's Barnes. He says, this does not refer to the resurrection of dead bodies, and that seems to be apparent. He says, I understand it, referring to the body that is subjected to carnal desires due to the nature under whose reign it exists. The reign of death, therefore, is mortal, that is subject to death. The sense is, under the gospel, by the influence of the Spirit, the entire man is now made alive unto the service of God. Now, so he's just said that in his understanding, it doesn't talk about these natural bodies being raised up, resurrected one day and be glorified and glow in the dark. It's about these bodies being by the Spirit, having the separation from death unto spirit, or flesh unto spirit, from death unto life happened. Now these mortal bodies will be quickened, vivified, given a life by which service can be rendered. Why? Because the bodies once attempted to render service without there being a basis in which righteousness was an absolute. Paul did everything with his natural body, but he was tied to a body of sin and death that made his mortal body's activities null and void. Now we're not talking about that. We're not talking about trying to get righteousness from the outside in through effort. We're talking about now living out from a supply that has been imputed by God, not so that we can achieve or attain or prove our worth before God, but so that we can merely daily live in the assurance of a provided, imputed righteousness through the presence of the life of the Spirit himself. We're not here trying to gain or do or perform. We're living in these bodies daily in accordance, in congruence with a provided spiritual life that is effectual. Our living of it doesn't make it effectual. That was the first state. That's where we tried to live it to make it real. No, we live out from something that is already effectual. That's the reality of growing up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. When we read these verses, and let me read it in the Young's Literal. If the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who did raise up Christ out from the dead shall quicken your dying bodies through his Spirit dwelling in you, these mortal bodies. We read that and we have in our ignorance and our natural mindedness fallen for all of these fantastical interpretations of bodies being spiritually awakened, quickened, brought out of dirt, enhanced, made grave proof. Not just after they die and then they're raised out of the grave. I'm talking about men taking these verses and saying that's proof that we're never going to die. If we reach a certain level of spirituality, then one day we're going to not die at all. These bodies will never go to the grave. See, these are things I've heard. These are not just me thinking these may be. No, I've heard these things presented. But what if Paul is saying, just think about it just a moment. What if he's not trying to be fantastical? What if he's not trying to just reach out in all of these weird interpretations and just saying this, that these bodies now are living because of the Spirit himself, living in accordance to and under the effectual government of a source of life that has provided righteousness. See, it changes from a body that is ineffectually attempting to accomplish righteousness from outside in to the Spirit himself effectually bestowing righteousness fully within the soul. And we as partakers of such a sufficient gift are now in understanding as we grow, living daily in these bodies in accordance to it, in accordance to such a gift, not trying to qualify for something, but living out from that which has been bestowed by the goodness of our God himself. Galatians 2, what is this talking about, right? Same thing Galatians 2 talks about. Verses 19 through 21. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. See, whole thing. Dead to it, that I might live unto God. Okay, I am crucified with Christ. That's dead to sin. That's his crucifixion was to sin. He didn't die in it. He died to sin once and for all. And I am crucified with Christ. That's dead to sin. Nevertheless, there is life. That's how that should be interpreted because there's no I there. There is life, yet not I. It's not me living it. It is Christ liveth in me. Now listen to this. The life that I now live in the flesh, in this natural body on a daily basis. How does that, let's give context to that statement. How did Paul once attempt to live in the flesh? Romans 7, Philippians 3. A man who's circumcised boasted in the fact that he was circumcised, boasted in the fact that he was a Jew, boasted in the fact that he did all of the things that he did and did it blamelessly, did it as perfectly as and accurately as anyone could. With man looking at him from an eyeball measurement, perfect, flawless. Yet Romans 7 shows that flawless outward activity did not overcome internal corruptibility because there was nothing flawless internally. You see that? So now, having once lived zealously to try to be in my flesh proof of righteousness before God, proof as a Pharisee of Pharisees, separated from the world, not contaminating myself with the world and all that are in it, proving to man, but never to God, through my body, that righteousness was attainable through works of the law. And that was all superficial and a facade, because internally that was not so of him until he came to be found in Christ, until Christ came to abide in him, until he was born of the Spirit, until the law of life came in and delivered him from this body of death that he's still subjected to. And now he's saying, this reality being not I, but Christ liveth in me every day in this natural body, walking on two legs. I live daily by the faith of the Son of God, understanding that it is not me. Measurement, nothing is measured by me. Nothing is measured by this body. Nothing is measured by the performance. It is only measured in, determined by, fully and completely, this one who is in me, this one who abides forever unfalling in the presence of his Father and lives in me as a righteousness that is untainted, a righteousness that is complete. I live daily in the understanding, in faith, in total confidence, dependence, and trust in his internal sufficiency and never my own. I have no confidence in the flesh. Because now I live daily knowing his love unto me, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, he's living in this natural body, this flesh that once boasted signs of Jewish zealousness. He lives now in accordance to an abiding life, Christ living in him, not I, but Christ. And to live according to that internal reign, that internal government, assures that we do not frustrate this gift of the grace of God. that has imputed righteousness to us. And we will not frustrate it by seeking in these bodies the accomplishment or the display of any evidence of righteousness. But we will live in these bodies knowing that the full display and the full evidence of righteousness is the internal, dwelling, living, sufficient and effectual person of Christ, our life. That's these mortal bodies being quickened, living now in accordance to and under the government of a life that is now present. Philippians 3, verses 3 through 9, you can see this whole thing said here. We are the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Right before that, he said, beware the concision, which are mutilators. That's what that word concision means. He's speaking of the circumcision, yes. Those who believe that being circumcised in the flesh equals righteousness. But concision means those who mutilate themselves, which is actually against the law. They're the lawbreakers. We in the Spirit, we who are by the Spirit brought to life in righteousness through the presence of Christ, we're not lawbreakers. We have come to fulfill the law by faith, living in trust and confidence, not in the flesh, but in Him. And he goes on in chapter 3 to speak of this. I count all of this as loss. I count all of this as nothing. And I've suffered all of the loss of all of this and count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. That's not I, but Christ. Mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which is not a righteousness at all. Why? Because it didn't proceed any further than the surface of my skin. It proceeded no further than the surface of this mortal body. He's speaking of something that goes deeper than the surface. He's speaking of a righteousness that is through faith, that is of God, that is defined in Christ who liveth in us. And he doesn't want to frustrate the grace of God that has rendered such a gift and wrought such a work by trying in his natural body to live in a way that proves something or accomplishes something or try to attain something by outward signs and zealousness in this flesh. No, he lives daily in this body as one who is governed by a life that has been given of God through faith by grace. That's what he's talking about. Now here's the question that we need to ask. The question that seems to be the thing that concerns people when they hear something like this presented. The question is this: do we live accordingly to such a reality immediately? Is that an immediate thing? And if not, are we condemned by God for not living immediately according to such an internal reality? And the answer, very simple, no. We do not, and we are not. We do not live immediately according to it, and we are not condemned if we do not. And this is important, and why it is essential that we have an eternal anchor, a predetermined wage in view that holds us internally and determines our condition by an internal transaction and not by external endeavors and evidences. While there are going to be moments where these bodies do and act in a manner that is incongruent with the internal reality of Christ himself, and we can't just merely in saying that go to bad things that we assess as bad, because on the other side of that coin, we have those who endeavor zealously to affect their internal well-being by bodily exercise, effort, observation, And I want you to see that these both are equally incongruent with internal reality, with a life in the spirit. The bodies that once were for fleshly result will live exclusively under subjection to and in accordance with what God has wrought in us by the grace of God. Therefore, Paul will say this type of living in the body is not a frustration of God's grace, but we begin to live in accordance as we grow in the understanding of what God has wrought internally. To place all of the weight on the living out of it in these bodies is to discount and do great disservice to the internal and eternal sufficient reality of what God has wrought by bringing us from the body of death to the man of life and righteousness. There's where the reality is anchored. And now this makes his statement in verse 12 that we'll get into later. We are not debtors. We are not debtors or obligated to live in the flesh. We're going to have to talk about that too. Many Christians who have had their full release from that condition, from the state of sin, from being, have by circumcision in Christ, been delivered from the entire body of sin, still live as if we're obligated or in debt to that condition that rendered no spiritual result. And it's not true. It's not true. I hope this has made sense. I hope I haven't gotten in the way of it. This is salvation as it truly is. A full deliverance from sin and death and a full bestowal in Christ himself through the presence of him, life and righteousness. Nothing you have to qualify for or achieve. Your performance doesn't make it so. He has performed the only work that made it so, and he abides in you as the effectual, validating substance of it. And I pray for us that we would consider these things before the Lord and pray that he would open our eyes, that we would know and see the one in whom this effectual and abundant reality has been given and imputed to our souls through the grace of a God who is good, and that we would grow daily and see him by the Spirit enlightening the eyes of our understanding, that we may know that unto which we have been called, that in which we now abide, a great salvation that is made great because he is great. Thank you so much for listening. Until next time, amen.